All right, well, good morning again, everybody. It's a wonderful morning. It's a Resurrection Sunday. And again, I will forgive me if I do sometimes slip in the word Easter. I know it's Resurrection Sunday is really a better way to describe it, but you know, as a kid, we grew up with Easter and the Easter Bunny, and it's hard to get out of your brain. It's so ingrained. But we do rejoice in the resurrection of Christ, and certainly whatever baggage that Easter term may have, certainly my only concern is with the resurrection of Christ in it. So turn to John chapter 10, and we started talking about this message, the first part, as I call it, on Friday for the Good Friday service. So I'll do my best to finish up the thoughts here. As I said again, especially when I'm doing topical messages, which I don't typically do, I tend to go down rabbit holes really easily, and then the messages I go down, and when I lift my head up to catch my breath, I'm 8 or 10 tight pages in the notes, and I realize I can never possibly preach all of that in the time that I have. But there is so much here. But go ahead and read this, and then I'll review a little bit of what we talked about on Friday, and then hopefully finish the balance of that. John 10, and we'll read verses 11 through 18. John chapter 10, starting verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth him, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Let's pray. We'll continue our look here. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this beautiful day, beautiful morning you have given us. We call this Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ, especially today. But Lord, it's something that we celebrate every day. And every week in this pulpit, from this pulpit, must come this same message of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the hope that men have only in Him. And so we rejoice in that truth, especially this morning, though, Lord, I just ask that you would help us to be mindful of that very work and the importance of knowing and understanding what you did for us there. Lord, I pray you be with us now. I ask in your name. Amen. All right. Well, again, Friday I spent some time talking about, when I write these things, especially topical messages, I have a tendency to write the title first and then write the message. And usually by the time the message is done, the title doesn't make any sense anymore. So I changed it. In this case, I made it appropriately vague so that it seemed to hold on to that. I said that he gave his life and he took his life again. This is the fundamental truth that we see of what Christ did. And there are many, of course, many aspects and things about the work of Christ on the cross and these events that are preached about and from many different directions. And I've certainly looked at different things over the years as we've come to the Resurrection Day here. But I wanted to emphasize this reality, that Christ gave his life. It was not taken from him. It was not some tragic accident. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't that God had a great plan for mankind and then we messed it up, so we had to scramble and find some other way to save us. Scripture doesn't tell us anything of that. As I talked about on Friday again, I've always had a fascination with astronomy, and so my brain lacks the mathematical capability to do anything more than about fourth grade level astronomy, if such a thing existed. But I do am fascinated by the vastness of God's creation. And every few months are making some new discovery that's just so overwhelming and so hard to comprehend. And I mentioned that black hole they've figured out was a black hole. I call it a quasar. But again, they think it's the largest one they've ever found, and it's, I think I said, if the black hole they believe is the center of our universe, the Milky Way, our galaxy, is 4 million masses of the sun. This one is a tone, whatever it is, 1368, I think. They think is about 46 billion sun masses. Just incomprehensible. They showed I was reading on this, and it showed an illustration of the size of this black hole they've estimated. And of course, they can't see it, they can see the remnants of what's around it. But they show a picture of the size of this black hole, and then they put a picture of the our solar system. And this is about the size of the black hole, and this is the size of our solar system, right in the middle of it. And it's just minuscule. And again, I only mention that to for us to understand that I've had just a real interest in some of these things because of what the implications of what the Scripture tells about who God is. And that God, we often say, as I say sometimes, that, you know, we ask, when did God determine that He would send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins? As we look, the Bible tells us that happened before the foundation of the world. And when we think about what that means for us, what it means as far as to who God is, we looked again on Friday, we looked at Ephesians, don't have to turn to these ones, Ephesians 1:4, He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. We should be holy and without blame before Him in love. 2 Timothy who has saved us, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We begin to understand or to look at these things and examine and try to understand when was that determination made? Well, if you believe what I believe, the world and all that we know was created in 6 days, then those things had to happen in 6 days. And so before that time, what was there? Again, people ask the foolish question, what was God doing before He created the universe? Well, it's a misnomer. It's impossible. It's the wrong question to ask because it's assuming that there was time. And there was no time. God created time. And so whatever the termination was, in our understanding, is in a time before anything else existed, even before time existed. And so in that sense, to say that it happened a long, long time ago would be to setting something in time that was not constrained to time. And again, we are such little tiny things, creatures that God made, and our minds are incapable of understanding really those things. We can only kind of hypothesize. But it always gives me, again, as I enjoy looking at astronomical things and looking at those things and reading on them as well as I can, I'm just amazed by the immensity and the power of who God is and what He did and the determination to save mankind by sending His Son to die for us preceded even the existence of us. And it's a powerful thing. So when we understand that, again, as we talked about on Friday, we talked about the Old Testament times. This is when time exists and the timeline of humanity still, 2,500 to 3,500 years before this time that we live in, these prophecies were given. Isaiah 53 we looked at, of course, that was so well known. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And these references here, again, this, of course, is in a reference to what Christ would do. Again, Isaiah living before the fall of Judah there by a number of decades there, the time of Hezekiah, and still there is that God telling us what Christ is going to do long before the incarnation. The crucifixion, again, we looked at examples. Psalm 22, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Who are the dogs, we talked about? In those times when they said dogs, that's us. That's the Gentiles. Again, as we talked about in many instances, in the ancient days, in those days, dogs, they didn't have pet dogs. Dogs were wild, vicious, feral creatures that were dangerous. And you stayed away from them. And so for them to call someone a dog is about as insulting as it could be. And yet, again, when dogs are mentioned in so many contexts in the Scripture, it's referring to those outside of Israel. It's the Gentile world. And, of course, the prediction there, the prophecy there, of course, is very much what would happen to Christ, that He would be surrounded by dogs. It would be the Romans who would put Him to death. And, again, the timing of that was very specific. The garments, the Roman soldiers, they cast lots upon His garments. Where did those garments come from? Well, they came from the Romans. The Romans put them on them to mock Him and scourge Him. And again, I was listening to a guy who was talking about this idea that the Romans had the red, kind of the red cloak they wore, the soldiers, and that was a mark of the soldiers, and that over time and sun and wear and tear, those would start to fade and almost become a purplish color. And so that's why some believe that, you know, there's a reference to him being red and a reference to it being purple in different accounts, and that probably accounts for what that is. But this is the idea, again, the prophecy made in the case of David there, that would be a good 1,000 years before the advent of Christ. But that was specifically prophesied of this Son of God who would come for us, to die for us. The Roman method of execution, again, as we know well, the tradition, as I said, is not a Roman tradition. It's a tradition that preceded the Romans. The Greeks and others before them, as I mentioned, the Seleucids, which I believe Seleucus was one of Alexander the Great's generals who took over. After he died, they divided the kingdom, or his vast empire into kingdoms, and the Seleucids were the ones who controlled the kind of the area where Israel is now. And they used it, as I mentioned, the Hasmoneans, who were the last group of people who set up an independent rule in Israel before, in 37 BC, Herod the Great displaced the last Hasmonean ruler. And that, of course, then ushered in the time of the Romans, Herod being a minion of the Romans. It was, I believe, Edomite, if I remember correctly, the Idumean. They used it, their record of them, even these would be Jewish people who, when they defeated enemies, they would actually, might have been, well, anyway, hundreds and thousands of people were crucified at different times by these different cultures. Romans were, of course, known for it. We looked again at Deuteronomy, the prophecy there, the warning there. If a man was put to death and he was hanged on a tree, you probably know that passage again. Jewish people, they didn't crucify people. They stoned them to death, and then they would attach them to a tree as a warning to all others. And then, again, what the law was, Mosaic law said he could not be left there to rot. He had to be brought down before the night fell. But that is, of course, a direct reference. We looked at Galatians, and, of course, that's where Paul brings that in to our understanding of Christ's suffering and what happened. And, of course, the fact that the reason why they broke the legs of the people on the tree that were crucified there was so that they would die, so they could get them off the cross before night fell, to follow in violating every other a stack of Mosaic laws so they could obey the one law. But at the same time, that's why when they went to Christ, they found he was already dead. And again, that's what we're talking about. Why was he already dead? Because he gave his life. No one took it from him. He gave his life. And he determined when he would die. And the thieves around him were obviously still alive. That's why their legs were broken. The spear was thrust into the side of Christ, and you saw the separation there, the internal fluids there, to verify the fact that he was dead. And of course, God did not accept injured animals as sacrifices, so none of the bones of Christ could be broken. All those things come together, and we see this again. All of this is pointing to Christ and what he's going to do, this determination of God before the world began, that he would send his son, that a son would live a perfect life, die on the cross, pay the price for our sins, be buried, and then rise again the third day, conquering sin, death, and hell. All of these things point to that, and point to, again, the fact that there's not one part of the narrative of the plan of redemption of mankind that is left to chance. Every part of it was administered, authored, and completed by God through Christ at his timing and his way. Again, all these events that I've been talking about, the crucifixion, these things all happen in a certain way, in a certain place, and really no other time in history could these things have all come together. So we talked about that. Again, as I said at the end last time, Friday night, there is such a huge focus on the gore and the blood of the cross. And of course, there's a necessity to understand the horrible, terrible, vicious way in which the very Son of God was crucified, was put to death. Obviously, that's important to understand. But again, why is there such a great focus on that? Because the focus wants to be taken away from what Christ was actually accomplishing on the cross. He bore the weight of our sins, our iniquities. The judgment, the wrath of God for our iniquities was poured out on Him. That's the point of the cross. And of course, He was put to death in a horrible manner. But those who want to de-emphasize that, emphasize that there's something else that we have to do, that Christ wasn't enough, then they want to focus on the blood and the gore to take our minds away from the work that Christ actually did. And so, again, we don't ever want to take that out of the narrative because that's such an important part. It's so it's integral to what happened. But the point is what Christ accomplished in dying on the cross for us. So, again, a little bit this morning, and again, I'll try to wrap up my thoughts here, but another one is His execution as the scapegoat. Turn to Leviticus 16, Leviticus 16, 7 through 10. Remember the scapegoat, he was taken outside the city walls of Jerusalem in the sacrifice. Again, this is the planning, the preparation of God that He determined before the world began of just how this redemption, how the work of Christ would be played out in the world. Jerusalem, if you think of the history of Jerusalem, it's not really been a capital as long as you might think. Jerusalem only became the capital of Israel after David was made king over all Israel. It stayed the capital of all of Israel for a couple of generations until Solomon's death, and Rehoboam, of course, God's judgment against Solomon, split the kingdom apart. So then there were two capitals. So Jerusalem stopped being the capital of all the nation, in the sense of politically at least. And then just a few hundred years later, God destroyed, through the Assyrians, the northern kingdom. And 150 years or so after that, He destroyed the southern kingdom. He destroyed Judah, Jerusalem, the temple itself, the second temple. The first temple was destroyed. And there was that intertestamental period, as we call it, where first there were just a few poor people in the land, and other people from other nations were in the land. And, of course, you know the whole narrative of Nehemiah and Ezra, and these coming back, and the building of the second temple. That happened, and really, that was just a couple, 300 years-ish, I mean, I'm generalizing here, before the advent of Christ. And then the temple itself was destroyed about, 35 to 40 years after the crucifixion of Christ. And then about 65 years after that, as I've talked about before, there was the Bar Kokhba revolt, which is where a popular rising actually kicked the Romans out for a few years. They established local rule by Simon Bar Kokhba. And unfortunately, the Romans by that time had had enough. So when the temple was destroyed, they didn't get rid of all the Jews from Israel. They just destroyed the temple and did a great deal of damage. But in the Bar Kokhba revolt, they believe about two-thirds of the Jews that lived in Palestine at that time were killed in that revolt during that time. And the rest were removed from the land. So that was kind of the final dispersion of the Jewish people after that time. So if you think about it, really, there's not a whole lot of time where Jerusalem was actually a functional capital. And these things were happening. And the fulfillment of these laws, of course, this is before the kingdom, but all these things fulfilled in Christ had to happen in a very narrow time frame and perfectly according to God. The scapegoat here, again, you understand this. Remember what we just looked at, that it would be dogs who would be executing him, would be surrounding him, as prophecy of this foreign occupying nation, which of course would be Rome at this time. This time for the fulfillment of what Christ was to do, what God had prophesied that Christ would do, fit into a very narrow window. And here again, the scapegoat, Leviticus 16, verses 7 through 10, this is, of course, a picture of what Christ would do for us. Leviticus 16, verse 7, "And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron," "I'm running out of voice here. "And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat of which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now turn up to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verses 29 through 33. Matthew 27, starting in verse 29. When they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, I misstated earlier about his clothing there. That was his clothing. Sorry. Verse 32, sometimes I get my words crossed there. Verse 32, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. When they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them. And upon my vesture did they cast lots. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Now, we just read there, where did they come out from? They came out from the city, out of the city, to be crucified, again, like the scapegoat. Hebrews 13 and verses 10 through 13. Hebrews 13 and starting in verse 10. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let's go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Again, all of this prophesied of Christ and fulfilled in that very narrow time. And finally, in the context, referring to this part of this, of his giving his life, in that context, even before the world began, we can see the world, the universe, declared what God had foreordained from eternity. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. We see this in the astronomical events at his birth and at his death. Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. I know people are always trying to figure out what the natural event could have been that this would have been. I used to always be not paranoid, but fascinated with that, trying to figure out what that was, until it occurred to me that God does miraculous things, and he did a miraculous thing here, and we don't need to find some natural reason why it could have happened outside of God's direction. Because the star, in this case especially, because the star seems to do things that stars don't do. So it's really kind of hard to pin it on a star. The point is, it is the hand of God moving here in the fulfilling the work of Christ. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And Herod the king had heard these things. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, Thou Bethlehem, the land of Judah, art not thou the least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor, art not the least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he said unto them, sent them to Bethlehem, and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." They had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. Again, don't know of a lot of stars that do this. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. And then again, look at Luke chapter 23, Luke 23 and 44, 45. Luke 23 and 44 and 45, we see another miraculous astronomical event. Luke 23 and verse 44. Luke 23 and verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Again, many people have speculated what this could have been or what could have caused it. Some people think it was an eclipse. Again, I don't know that much about astronomy, but I'm pretty sure I don't know of any eclipse that lasts for 3 hours in one place. You'd have to have an awfully large moon to block the sun for 3 hours. Again, in my limited understanding of how these things work. What else could it have been? Well, probably what it was, which is God bringing that darkness, I believe. And certainly, eclipses don't cause extremely thick, hand-woven curtains to rip from top to bottom without any particular reason, as it appeared. So, certainly, we see that. The universe itself foreordained and presented or proclaimed the work of Christ. Again, as I've been talking about all these things, the truth is, in my own stumbling words here, more importantly than what I said, is that his life was not taken. He gave his life for us. All that God had ordained before there was even time came together perfectly in this one very moment in history. And again, we have seen so much of that evidence just so far we've looked at. There is, of course, more. Turn to Mark chapter 8, the very words of Christ. Again, this is what we always have to keep in mind. We're looking at those narratives of the women that go to, they're going to the tomb with spices, with the purpose of further embalming the body of Christ. They believe that he is dead and that he has been killed, which they know, and they're going there to do that. And so to do that, they would have to have somebody to move the stone out of the way. But when they get there, of course, the stone is already moved out of the way, and he's not in there. And so that whole interchange happens. But again, Christ had very specifically told them what was going to happen. And you think, why wouldn't they then believe it? Well, if you're human like I am, you should have that answer. Because of the weakness of our flesh. God tells me that when I do his will and obedient to him, then he blesses and directs my steps. Does that mean I'm never disobedient to him? No, because the flesh wants to do what the flesh wants. And even knowing the Lord, we at times do what we know is wrong. We tell God, no, I think we know a little better than you do. That's what sin is. And so even with these who had heard from the very lips of Christ himself what was going to happen, they still could not believe. Fortunately, God is patient with them as he is with us, and he reminded them. Mark 8, verse 29, Mark 8, verses 29 to 33, he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Seems pretty clear what he told them. Verse 32, and he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. What are the things that be of God? The work of Christ. Satan would be quite happy if he had not ever done that. And of course, that is his ultimate and permanent defeat. Turn to John chapter 18. This is as he is about to be killed. He's been beaten, he's been tortured, falsely convicted. As I was reading this, I'm thinking about Pilate here. This narrative is talking with Pilate. What did Jesus look like when he was having this conversation with Pilate? And you see, I looked online, and there's, of course, zillions of Renaissance paintings and various things, and so many of them are just It's like Pilate and Jesus are just sitting there having a conversation. Like they're just two guys talking about stuff. Jesus had already been treated quite horribly by now. And so you kind of wonder what, I mean, in a respectful way, what Christ must have been, appeared like at this point. He had more to come. He's been beaten, tortured, falsely convicted, of course, a humiliating, illegal trial. He's now questioned by probably the only person there who could keep him from being executed. If Pilate had said, no, he's not going to die, put him in jail for a while, the Jews couldn't do anything. It probably wouldn't have been good for Pilate's control, but could have at least given the order. Though that's the case, what Jesus said to him was just the truth. He didn't beg for his life. He didn't seek a way out of what was coming. He spoke the truth, same thing that he'd always done. He came to give his life. He had no need to defend himself. He had no need to come up with a story to preserve his life, because that's why he came, was to die. And this was the method that God had ordained. He would die. No created being, certainly not this weak-willed Roman administrator, could keep him from his purpose, that purpose that had been ordained before the foundation of the world. John 18:33-37, and Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Yeah, so you might think that he'd respond. My own nation, the chief priests, have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. He asked him, the first verse there we read there, he asked him, Are you the King of the Jews? And he says, I don't know, are you asking this, or do others tell you that? And so the exchange goes, and Jesus says, My kingdom, implying he is a king, isn't belong to this world, but my kingdom isn't from here. You know that, that's paraphrasing. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. In other words, he confirmed what he said. He is a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth, and everyone that is of truth heareth my voice. So he just told Pilate that he is a king, and that his kingdom is not of this world. That's a pretty serious thing to say. Again, to the man who probably could have spared his life, but he doesn't beg for it, doesn't try to avoid what's happening. He says, I am a king. You said correctly, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. And then, if you jump down to John 19, just a little bit beyond that, at the next chapter, John 19, and more happens, and then Pilate talks to him again, and he presents him, says, Behold the man, you know, and they're wanting him to be crucified. So, John 19, verse 7, the Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And that's significant. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Why would he be the more afraid? What did Jesus just tell him? Yeah, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. And the Jews said, he needs to be put to death because he said that he was the Son of God. You can understand why Pilate would now be fearful. They saying, he made himself equal with God, and you just told me that your kingdom is not of this world. Pilate is afraid. And went again in the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Pilate had a good reason to be fearful. Christ himself came to this world to give his life. And so he gave it. John 19, again, you're still in John 19, look at verses 28 through 33. Finally, this consideration here of what Christ said, perhaps the most powerful thing that he said regarding this ultimate power that he had to give his life a ransom for many. We see it in the very words he spoke on the cross. John 19, in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was a set of vessel full of vinegar, and they had filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it in his mouth. Jesus therefore had received the vinegar. He said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. When did he die? At the very moment that he was finished. That he had completed exactly what had been ordained from before the world existed. And that is when he gave up the ghost. Not a second before, not a second later than he anticipated at that very moment. Verse 31, again, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross of the Sabbath day, never the mind that they just executed the very Son of God, the Messiah. They want to make sure they're following the rules. That the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was an high day. They sought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And came the soldiers and break the legs of the first, and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. He saw that it sought bare record. He that sought bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Which I'm sure he's talking about himself there, who witnessed this. Again, they had no reason to do anything to his body because he was already dead. Why was he already dead? Because he gave his life. Nobody took it from him. The thieves, imagine what they are hearing, all the things, what Jesus said, and then watching him willfully give up the ghost. And then they stayed there until the Romans came with a big mallet and shattered their femur so that they could not lift themselves up, and they would eventually, of course, suffocate. God gave it up when he gave it up. And again, this is what has been proclaimed through the gospel. And of course, I'm that is the conclusion of my Good Friday message. almost a conclusion. Turn to 1 John 3, and we'll never get through all this. But 1 John chapter 3 and verses 5 through 8, we'll read again. This is specifically what the apostles proclaimed of Christ. Here are these weird things that people, foolish people, say, oh, nobody believed that. No, the disciples didn't think that Jesus was the Son of God. They just added that later. That's funny, because they spent a couple, 200 or 300 years before these big councils started up, proclaiming exactly what we read in the Scripture about what had happened. I don't think they were inventing that later on. We see it right here, 1 John 3 and verse 5. Again, who is John? He's a guy who walked with Christ, who, as we saw from our 1 John study, he saw him, he touched him, he heard him. 1 John 3, verse 5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth not sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He committeth sin. He that committeth sin is of the devil. The devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And I won't read it, but you can also look at that on the back of your bulletin. You can read Hebrews 2, 10 through 15. It's kind of a similar sentiment there. We'll not read that. Again, the balance of this, I know we're out of time, as I knew we'd probably be, is the other part of this, which is what we celebrate today, that he, not only did he give his life, no one took it from him, but he took his life again. And that is, of course, what we understand. We read that from John 10, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Again, that giving of his life and the taking back of his life had been determined by the triune God before the foundation of the world, before there was even time itself. Just as he gave his life for us, so too did he take his life again. As the scripture tells us, the grave could not hold him. I'll just read a couple of these parts of these passages here. It's in your back of your bulletin. Matthew 28. Again, this is part of that narrative of the women coming to see him. Matthew 28, we'll just read a couple verses here. Matthew 28, verse 5. The angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Interesting as what the angel says. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. He told you this was going to happen, and it happened. Verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, lo, I have told you. Acts chapter 2, again, preaching of Peter here, Acts 2 and verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel of foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Again, by whose counsel did this happen? By the counsel of God himself. And verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. If it were possible for Christ to have been holden of death, we would be in serious trouble right now. Because if he could not conquer death, then certainly we could not conquer death through him. 26 said there, of course, Peter's quoting David there. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And again, verse 32, hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Again, who is it that's to proclaim? Who is it to talk about the witness of Christ? Well, the apostles witnessed him visually and saw all these things, but the witnessing of the gospel is not limited to people who go to Bible school, which is good. It's limited to those who know Christ, and every person who puts their trust in Christ is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Peter was doing what God had commanded him to do, and we do the same when we do what Peter did and proclaim the gospel. So finally, again, Jesus came to this world. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross. He gave his life a ransom for sin. Again, he gave it. It wasn't taken from him. He endured the wrath of God on himself on the cross. It was the propitiation, price that had to be paid for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. And of course we know then, how can we be forgiven for our sins? Turn to Hebrews, read a couple of these passages and we'll be finished. Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 24 to 28. Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 24 through 28. Hebrews 7 and starting in verse 24. Hebrews 7, verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. This is, of course, part of a larger conversation about the discussion about the inadequacy of the sacrificial system and the fact that it was established to point to the fulfillment in Christ. This man, of course, before this, it's the men who were the priests. They kept having to get new priests because they would all die and they'd have to do the same thing. Verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That's a resume for anyone who could pay the price for my sin or your sin. Because if any person committed even one sin, they were immediately disqualified from, not only could they not pay the price for my sin, they couldn't pay the price for their own sin. Only Christ could do these things. Only he was holy. Only he was harmless. Only he was undefiled. Only he was separate from sinners. And only he has been made higher than the heavens. Verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And I can tell you, all around the world today, there are millions and millions of people who are sacrificing Christ on the cross again and again and again and again. And they're offering wafers and drinks and assuring that Jesus Christ is captured by those things and that you have to partake of that or else you cannot be saved. God forbid. What a wickedness this world has been deceived by. He did it once, and that's it. He offered up himself, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the sacrifice that paid the price for our sins. Verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Because he lives forever, through him we also live forever. One last reference here, Romans 5 and verses 6 through 10. Romans 5 and verses 6 through 10. You might consider, if we would, Romans being the ultimate treatise on salvation. Romans 5, of course, all of it is about that. Romans 5 and verses 6 through 10. Romans chapter 5 and starting at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Who am I in that mix? I am the one without strength. I am the ungodly one. Who is Christ? He's the one who died for me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Again, we find someone worthy, a great person, we might give our lives to protect them. The Secret Service, you know, their job is to protect the president. They should, in most cases, they have such value in that asset, as it were, that they would be willing to die for that purpose, of that person, for that office. But what did God do? Of course, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Why? Because he bore the wrath of God for our sins on his person when he was crucified. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Wonderful truths. Again, we on Resurrection Day, this holiday, we celebrate these things, but we celebrate it every day. Again, as I've said, if this is not the words that are coming from my mouth, proclaiming the gospel of Christ every single time that we are here, then I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. That's what we're here for. And so we rejoice in that. So thankful for what he has done for us and the hope that we have in him. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for this brief time we've had again. It's kind of my stumbling words, Lord, are not the point. The point is what you have told us in your word and what Jesus Christ accomplished for us, and we rejoice in that. We are so thankful that though we were sinners, we were your enemies, and yet while we were your enemies, you loved us so much you sent your son Jesus Christ to die for us, so that in him, in his death, our sins would be paid for, forgiven, and in his everlasting life, we would have life everlasting with him. What a joy it is to know these things. We rejoice in it today, this Sunday, and every Sunday, every day. Lord, help us to be mindful of that great sacrifice and the great hope and joy we have in him, not just today, but every day, Lord. I ask you to do this for us. I pray in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.